Have been exploring the book of Philippians of late. You've been looking at various different passages in Philippians, and I'm going to carry on looking at that, looking at a passage in chapter 3 of Philippians. Don't look back. Don't look back. And I want to start by sharing a story, something that happened to me when I was at university. When I was at university, I had a friend who played cricket, and I went to see him play a match of cricket. Now, as I'm sure you know, cricket matches can take quite a while, and there wasn't much seating around. There was a few chairs littered around, but I didn't get one of them. So I was stood up for the whole of this match watching. My legs were getting quite sore and quite tired, and by the end of it, I was a bit fed up, wanted to get back home, and wanted to go and sit down and just crash out for a little bit. But anyway, the match finished, and he lost, so it wasn't even worth going in the first place. But It took a little bit of time to go, and a friend I was with wanted to go off to the toilet, and so I was waiting for him. And then I noticed nearby there was a bunch of chairs that had been abandoned. There was a bunch of the sort of white plastic garden chairs, you know the type of chair, these white chairs. And I saw a whole bunch of them, and so I thought, oh, I'll go and take a load off. I'll just go and perch on one of those for a bit. So I sort of sidled over, and out the corner of my eye there was one of these chairs, and so I just sort of perched down on it. And my other friend who was with me, started saying to me, "Dave, what are you doing? Dave, stop it. No, Dave, what are you doing? I'm just perched down on this chair." And then he sort of points behind me, and I look behind me to realise that in amongst all of these white chairs, one of the cricketers, all dressed in white, had bent down to his shoelace up. And I'd mistaken him for a chair out of the corner of my eye. And so I wasn't perched on a chair. I was perched on the head of a man who'd bent down to his shoelaces up. All that to say, sometimes it is a good idea to look back. I just like telling that story. But in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, there are some things that it is not worth looking back to. And actually, if we look back too much, and if we keep looking back to certain things, we will not be able to move forward in our faith with Jesus. There are things that are worth looking back to in this passage, but there are things that absolutely aren't worth looking back to. It's in Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading from partway through verse 4. It's the start of a new paragraph. And we read this: "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless." I'm going to pause there for a second. I'm going to break down the passage into a few bits. Paul is talking about his credentials. He's talking about the things that made him impressive in his own eyes in the past, the things that he thought qualified him. Whenever you apply for a job, you'll submit a CV, and the person who's interviewing you or looking through all the resumes will look and go, does this person have the requisite stuff? Do they have the right qualifications? Do they have the right experience? Are they the right kind of person? And Paul has a pretty impressive resume. He has pretty impressive credentials. And Paul is sort of saying, look, if anyone thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, or in other words, in their own life, in their own ability, in their own being, if anyone has the right to look back and put their stock in that, I've got more. I am more impressive than you, says Paul. Whatever measure you might use, think again. And yet, he'll go on to say, but even I don't think that's worth anything. Because the first lesson in this passage is not to look back to our own history and identity to give us worth. Not to look back to our own credentials in order to give us worth. So what were Paul's credentials? What was it that he could brag about if he chose to? Well, his heritage. He is Jewish through and through. Circumcised on the eighth day, which was what was required of Jewish boys according to the law. Circumcised at 8 days, and then consecrated to God in the temple at 30 days. Both of those would have happened for Paul. He was raised proper. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. He can trace back which tribe he's from. He knows exactly who he is as part of the Jewish people. So his heritage is pretty impressive. He also had a pretty impressive reputation. He says, second, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, the law was a very big deal for the Jewish people, and they all had to decide how they were going to approach it. And the people who were known for approaching it the most strictly, the most adhering to the law most strongly, were the Pharisees. Ask any Jewish person, Pharisee or not, were the Pharisees committed to the law? They would say yes. They're the most conservative, they're the most strict, they're the ones who had it down best. So his reputation amongst Jewish people would have been very high. Then he goes on to say, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Sure, you can be committed to the law, you can be a little bit dry, you can be a rule keeper, but do you have any passion? Do you have any gumption? Do you have anything that's going to get you out of bed in the morning? He's saying, for me, yes. Look at what I was doing. I was so convinced that the church was wrong and evil and against God that I was going out persecuting and even overseeing the murder of Christians. I had that too. So whatever metric you're looking against, whether it's his heritage, whether it's his reputation, whether it's his passion and zeal, and then one more, he says, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. If you line up everyone in terms of how well they measure up to the law, how much they keep it, how right they are, how good they are, how upstanding they are, Paul's going to be top of that list. Paul's going to be high up. Of course, we know no one is perfect. No one is complete. And when Paul says that he's faultless, he's not actually saying that he has no sin in him. And I mean, he's just talked about persecuting the church. He's saying that according to every measure that humans might put on it, I'm the top of the class. I'm the top of the grade. So his heritage, his reputation, his passion, his righteousness, all of those things he could point to. And humanly speaking, he was very, very, very impressive. But of course, the passage goes on, doesn't it? Carrying on in verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul has this impressive set of credentials, and yet he says, whatever used to be gains for me, whatever I used to think gain, I now count loss for the sake of Christ. And there's a number of different things in these words that he says in which Christ Jesus is better than all of those things that were his identity before. But I want to ask you before we look at those things, what are the things in your life that you are most in danger of making your identity? What are the things in your life? Because I could stand here and say, what are the things that you make your identity over Christ? And you might say, well, no, there aren't any. I put everything under Christ. Everything's less important to me than Jesus. If that's the case, and I imagine for most of us that's not the case, but if that were the case, what would you be in most danger of allowing to be your identity? Maybe it's academic excellence. Maybe it's a career that you can look back on with pride, or that you can look around and say, this is what I'm doing and I'm making a difference in the world, or I'm doing this or doing that, and there's quite a lot of pride in that. Maybe it's our families. Maybe it's being able to look around and see the family around us, having people loving us and caring for us. Being able to look at children and grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren, I don't know you all well enough to know. But maybe some of those things become our identity. Maybe some of those things become, that's what we're living for. Who are you? I'm a grandfather. Who are you? I'm a banker. Who are you? I'm this, that, or the other. What are the things that you're most in danger of allowing to become the thing that defines you? The thing that you look back on and say, that's who I am. Paul says, none of those things are worth anything compared with knowing Jesus Christ. He starts by saying he considers everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the first thing. just knowing him, just having a relationship with Jesus is better than all of those things. Just being a friend of Jesus, being a follower of Jesus is better than all of those things. There's more that Paul will talk about, but just knowing him is enough. Just being in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is enough to be better than anything else. Who are you? I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. That's enough for me. Sometimes I don't live as though it's enough for me, but when I stop and think about it, that's enough for me. Having a relationship with him, being forgiven by him, being part of his family, that's better than anything I could look back on in my life. And there are things in my life that I can be proud of. There are things in my life that I can be ashamed of. But ultimately, none of them are worth anything compared with knowing him. Then he carries on, though, because he talks about finding value only in him. So he says, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The word garbage is a very, it's quite an American phrase, but even if it was translated a little bit more Englishly, something like rubbish or something like that, it's a very gentle PC translation of a word that is quite a strong word in Greek, almost a curse word. Something that refers to human excrement or excrement of any kind, I suppose you might say. But quite a strong word for it. Paul is not saying, "Oh, it's a bit rubbish. It's a bit lame. It's a bit rubbish." He's saying it is. I'm not going to say the word, but he's saying something very strong. The strength with which he feels these things are no longer valuable, because instead, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. It's not just about knowing him. It's about being found in him. What does that mean? What does it mean to be found in Jesus? I think what it means is to know that our whole life is thrown in with him. To know that where he is, we are. If you find Jesus, then you find us. To be found in him, to know that everything, every single part of us is associated with him. That we don't have our work life and our home life and our hobby life and our whatever it is life and our Christian life, and just sort of one segment of our pie is about Jesus. To be found in him is to say the whole of my life is thrown in with him. Every single part of me is associated with him. If there's something in my life that's got nothing to do with Jesus, I either need to bring it before him or I need to cut it off. If it's something that I can't be doing or having or being while being found in Jesus, then I need to get rid of it. And if it's something that I can, then I need to submit it to him and ask him to use it and to bless it and to make it more. And then Paul carries on, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Remember, Paul has just been sort of fake bragging about the fact that according to the law, he's faultless, and according to the law, he has righteousness. Well, actually, he knows he didn't. He knows that he never had that. That instead of a righteousness that comes from the law and from his own effort, he's instead choosing a righteousness that comes from Jesus. A right standing with God, where Jesus takes our sin so that we might have his righteousness. Those of us who are Christians, and again, I don't know you, I make no assumptions about where you stand with God, but for those of us who've made that commitment, that's the step we've made. We've traded in all of our rubbish, all of our failures, all of our mistakes, and received his standing and his perfection and his relationship with God. That's better. That is far better than struggling through life on our own effort, trying to make the grade, trying to make the cut. How demoralizing, how much of a slog, how heartbreaking is it to be trying and trying and trying and trying, knowing that we'll never succeed. But instead we can say, you know what, my own efforts, they're rubbish. Not going to put stock in them. Not going to rely on them. Sometimes I know I can be guilty of, when I came to faith, saying, there's nothing good in me, but Jesus, you can make me whole, please forgive me. But then from that point on, I can live as if it's based on my own effort. I can live as if my life now, I didn't have to make the grade, but maybe I've got to keep the grade. Maybe I've got to keep up appearances. I've got to pretend that I've got it all sorted. Paul is saying, that's rubbish. Don't start looking back to your old identity. But don't start looking back to your own efforts as if it ever depended on you. It didn't. It never did. And then the final thing that he says is better than all of that stuff before is he says in verse 10, I want to know Christ. So that's knowing him again. And then he says, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And the way Paul talks about this, it's almost some kind of mystery. And so somehow attaining to this, and yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And what he's saying is, I want to go on the same journey that Jesus did. I want to die with him so that I might also rise with him. I want to put to death everything in me that is bad, and that may lead to some suffering, it may lead to hardship in this life, but ultimately it leads to a greater reward, to that resurrection from the dead. I don't know your stories, many of you, I know some of you. I don't know your life, I don't know everything that's happened to you, but remember that your story is not just the things that you can see around you. Remember that your story is one about being connected with Jesus, identifying with him, being put to death so that you can be raised to life again. I was doing some training for something I'm involved in at Easter. I was doing some training with people yesterday about sharing your story and about telling your testimony and talking about the difference Jesus has made in your life. And there were some people there who were sort of sitting there and thinking and saying, I don't feel as though my testimony is that exciting. Don't feel as though it's that important. It's not going to inspire people that much. Sometimes I think we can compare ourselves with the kind of people that we hear about when we go to Christian conferences, or we read Christian books and we hear about these amazing stories, or we attend an Alpha course or something like that, and we hear these incredible stories of the person who was, you know, born into poverty and then ended up getting in with the wrong crowd and ended up getting involved in drug dealing and then rose up through the ranks there and became a drug kingpin and had a whole empire underneath him, and then one day was caught and arrested and was on death row, and then one day while sat by a lake saw the stars shining in the lake and it looked like a cross and immediately was convicted of his sin, and then gave his life to Jesus in that moment and has an amazing redemption story and has led a prison revival and then was released on bail or something, and then has set up 20 seminaries across Africa and has a beautiful family with 17 children, all of whom are pastors. And we think because we don't have that story, we don't have a story of God's redemption and his salvation and him turning our life around. There's a pastor in the States, Louis Giglio, who says when people come to him and say, Pastor, I feel like I don't have an interesting testimony. He says, you don't have an interesting testimony? You should really go and get saved. Because if you've been saved, this is your story. You used to be dead, and now you're alive. You used to be blind, and now you can see. You used to be lost, and now you're found. That's our story. And the trappings that looks like for all of us, you know, I've got the quote-unquote boring testimony. I grew up in a Christian family, realized at a certain age that I needed to make a commitment. Has my life been particularly dramatic since then? Well, I've had a few ups and downs, but it's not been radical. Certainly don't have that story I outlined before. But I used to be dead, and now I'm alive. I used to be lost, and now I'm found. That's your story. And it's your story because you've associated with Jesus. To know him, to be found in him, to let your righteousness come from him. It all starts by participating in his life. And his life is one that was put to death and risen to life again. And if you're a Christian, that's what's happened to you. That is your story. And it's a far better story than putting pride and stock in all the things that you've achieved in your own strength. It's a far better story than anything you could possibly muster yourself. To be part of Jesus' story instead of just living your own story is truly amazing. So this is the first thing that Paul really wants to get across in this passage, is don't look back to your own identity. Don't look back to your own value or worth that you can muster up by yourself. And the second, I think, is not to look back to your own priorities. The passage carries on, and really this is the final bit. In verse 12, he says very honestly about his relationship with himself and his own identity and with Jesus. He then says, not that I have already obtained all this. This is encouragement to me. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. He says that he tries to forget the past. And that includes forgetting your own identity and the things that you think might make you valuable by yourself. But I think it goes further than that. He's encouraging us to embrace the call onwards in our life. He says it in two slightly different ways. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And then he says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Two different ways of saying the same kind of thing. He's saying, I'm going to press on into all of the things that God has called me to. Notice it's the things for which Jesus has taken hold of me and the things towards which Jesus is calling me. He's not saying, I'm going to ignore everything that's gone behind and I'm going to set sail in my own direction into the future. He's saying, I'm going to lay aside all of the things that maybe I used to be pursuing, all of the things that I might want to be pursuing, all of the things that I'm known for pursuing. I'm going to lay aside all the ways that I've previously prioritized my life, and instead I'm going to focus only on the things that Jesus has called me to. He's not talking about literally forgetting the past. He's talking about not being defined by the past, not looking back at our priorities and our decision making and all the things that we've done to date to decide what we're going to do tomorrow. Not letting yesterday's decisions make tomorrow's for us. And he talks about a goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. What has God called us to? What is it that Jesus has called us to? Because I don't think this is just about embracing the call and one day getting into heaven. It's not just pie in the sky when we die. It's also steak on the plate while we wait. You can have that one for free. This is not just about an airy-fairy future that Jesus is calling us to. This is about us living now under the call that he's placed on our lives. So what is it that he's called us to do? Well, at its base, follow me, and I'll help you fish for people. I know recently you were looking at what the call to follow Jesus looks like. Part of following Jesus is about sharing him with other people. Ultimately, the call that God has placed on our life is to be part of building his kingdom here on earth, in our words, in our actions, in the way that we relate to people. So, honest question, what are you pursuing in your life right now? If you think over the last week and think about your time and the way it was spent and what it was that you are prioritizing. Maybe think back over your last bank balance and look at the things that you're spending your money on. These can be good indicators of what is important to us, of the ways that we're making decisions. We've all got 168 hours in a week. We all have different incomes, but we've all got a set income, a set amount of money. We get to choose what we're going to do with it. We get to choose how we spend that time, how we spend that money, how we use it. We get to decide how we use our thought life. What is it that we give ourselves time when we're daydreaming, when we're waiting for the kettle to boil, or we're walking the dog, or we're doing something that doesn't require all of our attention. We're driving somewhere. What is it that our mind gravitates back towards? What are the things that are priorities and focuses for us in our life? And are they the right ones? Are there things that Jesus would actually want to say to us, you know what? That's not what I called you to. That's not what I drew you to myself for. Not in a stern, rebuking, telling off, finger wagging kind of way, but just in a, I've got better for you. I've plans, I've purposes for you. How often do we take stock of our life? How often do we look and go, you know what? Jesus, I'm going to give you some space to talk to me, some space to speak into my life and redirect my priorities. Businesses do it every so often. They have to take stock and work out, are we still going in the right direction or do we need a change of strategy? Churches have to do it every now and then to work out, are we still pursuing the things that God's calling us to, or do we need to rework things a little bit? We all have to do it in lots of different areas of our life. So maybe it's time for all of us to ask, are there things that we need to forget and put behind us and leave behind and not go back to, so that we can take on the things that Jesus is calling us to? Where do you spend most of your time? Good chance that Jesus wants to use you there. That Jesus wants to make you into his representative there. And I'm sure you all already are. There's always room to grow into that more and more. And to say, yeah, okay, this is my mission field. This is my opportunity. This is where I'm going to try and build God's kingdom in the ways that he's enabling me to. That's what Paul gave his life to. When he talks about leaving things behind in order to pursue things, when he talks about suffering in this life so he could attain a greater prize, these are some of the things that he's talking about because it's what he gave his life to. Sharing the message of Jesus with as many people as he could. He had a very unique role in that. We don't have that same role, but we do have a role. So maybe today you need to remind yourself that your relationship with Jesus is more important than any other identity you've got. You need to lay some things down at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, only the things that you've given me I'm going to allow to be my identity. And maybe this morning you need to take a look at some of the priorities of your life and say, Jesus, only the things that you're calling me to, and everything else I'll lay behind. It's a good thing to do once in a while, and I would love to pray for you. I'm going to pray now, but I'm also, after the service, very happy to pray with anyone and sort of seal any of this and pray that God would be leading you as you take stock of your own identities and your own priorities. So, Father God, I want to thank you for Jesus. I want to thank you for who he is in our lives. I want to thank you that everything you've given me is better than anything I could earn for myself. And I choose once again to make that decision, to let my identity and my worth and my value come from you. I make the decision not to rest on my own reputation, on what other people think of me, but only on what you think of me, which is that you love me. And I would ask that you would keep directing my life and my ways and my path and my choices, that I would pursue only the things that you're calling me to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.